Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
Well, we're in the first part of the book of Romans, and someone divided the Romans into these three points. The first part deals with what a mess. The second is what a God. And the third part is what a difference he makes in our lives. So you can break Romans down into those three sections. The good thing for you this morning is we're talking about what a mess. And so you might want to wait to come to church till we get to what a God, because what a mess is just describing the reason we need what God is doing for us. But we're talking about some kind of heavy stuff as we work through this. But before Paul gives us the good news, he tells us the bad news, and that is the bad news of our standing before God before we have given our hearts to Jesus Christ. And in this section, Paul tells us that we're separated from God, that we're lost, we're guilty, and that without the work of Christ on our behalf, we'd be headed for a Christless eternity. In this first section of the book of Romans, Paul is classifying people under three categories. First, there are the pagans. Then there are the moralists. And then there are the religious people. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to show us how each of these three categories of people are all guilty before God without the work of Jesus Christ. And so first then there was the pleasure-loving pagans. This is the person that Tim talked about last week, this person's guilty before God because he or she has been given enough light according to Romans chapter 1. But they've chosen to disregard the light and have given, and instead of worshiping God, they pursued their own self-seeking agenda. And we were told this kind of surprising statement at the end of that chapter. He says, this is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. In other words, he gave them up to their sinful lives. Because man has suppressed the truth about God, because he's refused to honor him and give thanks, because in essence man has said, I don't need you in my life, God, I can do it without you. God has given man exactly what he wanted, and it didn't turn out that well. Oscar Wilde once said that when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. And I know that Wilde was not speaking from a Christian perspective here, but it's ironic that that's kind of what God does here. He turns them over to their desires, and what man has wanted was freedom. They wanted freedom from God. They didn't want to have to answer to God. And so God abandoned man and let him pursue his own desires. He was like the father of the prodigal son who lets him go his way. He releases his rebellious son, permits him to kind of leave his presence with the gifts that he has been given. And isn't that what we want all along? Don't we want to do our own thing? But like the prodigal son, we quickly discover that freedom, the freedom we seek, is not true freedom if God's not in it. And God knows this, but he gives sinful man over to his own devices. He allows him to take this inevitably destructive course. Sin degrades man. It debases the image of God in man. It strips man of his dignity, his peace of mind, his clear conscience. And sin destroys personal relationships, marriages, families, and even nations. And so you don't have to look very far around you to understand what's going on in our world today. Sin's always destructive and degrading. As one person put it, if the consequences of sin were immediately evident, there would be few takers. You know, drunkenness, sexual disease, betrayal, loneliness, selfishness that ruins relationships, and separation from God. Wonderful life, right? Freedom? Not exactly. You know, we think of God as a restrainer of happiness, keeping us from what we think will make us happy. And we think that doing whatever we want will bring us true happiness, pursuing our own ends, achieving our own self-centered goals. But instead of happiness, we often find misery. Instead of freedom, we find bondage. And that was what we talked about last week. Today, then, we come to the second kind of person that Paul is talking about. And when he talks about the condition of our world. And this time it's not the person who has, you know, fallen into the very obvious types of sins we talked about last week. Instead, he's talking now about the upright or moral person who has a well-defined sense of right and wrong and leads an outwardly virtuous life. And so today we're going to look at the fault-finding moralist. Often this person will look down on other people thinking, you know, I'm better than they are. And again, remember the portion of Romans we're in because we're talking about the condition of the world outside of Christ. And so we're talking about where we find ourselves when we're relying now on our own morality to get us a standing before God or to cause us to feel good about ourselves. These people would look at the people in Romans chapter 1 and say, yes, they're evil people. But as for themselves, it's almost impossible to get them to see the gravity of their own sin. Typically, this person has no trouble agreeing that big sins like murder and rape and the atrocities that we see going on, like in war-torn parts of the world, like happened in Israel, deserve punishment. Moralists are outraged by evil acts done in our world. However, the thought that they stand guilty before God is something that they don't see. They're basically good people. They're only guilty of lesser sins, you know, maybe a little envy here or there, maybe some arrogance, maybe some selfishness, the sins that everybody commits. And it doesn't seem right to them that they would be guilty before God. One of the first things you notice about this person is they usually stand in a morally superior position to other people. They look down on with contempt on those kinds of people. A past president of the American Humanist Association once said, you know, Christians aren't the only ones who are moral. All humans can be moral. He put it this way. He says, Christians assume that human beings have no feelings about right and wrong. And then he asks us, he says, is the only reason you're virtuous because you have a ticket to heaven? He says, the only reason you don't beat your children to death because you don't want to go to hell? He says, it seems to me that it's insulting to human beings to imply that only a system of rewards and punishment can keep you a decent human being. Isn't it conceivable that the person who wants to be a decent human being because he feels it's better that way is right? Or because the world is better? If you're decent human beings? He says, I don't think I'm ever going to heaven or hell. I think that when I die, there will be nothingness. That's what I firmly believe. But does that mean that I have an impulse to go out and rob, steal, and rape everything else because I don't fear punishment? He says, for one thing, I fear worldly punishment. And for a second thing, I fear my own conscience. I have a conscience. And it doesn't depend on religion. I think it's so with other people, too. And so the question I have here, has you ever met good people who are not Christians? And of course you have to answer, yes, yeah, I have. In fact, there's a lot of good people I've met that aren't Christians. In fact, some of the goodness of the people around us puts us to shame. Timothy Keller explained it this way. He says, the biblical doctrine of the universal image of God leads Christians to expect non-believers will be better than any of their mistaken beliefs could make them. And he says, the biblical doctrine of the universal sinfulness of man leads Christians to expect that believers will be worse in practice than many of their orthodox beliefs should make them. He says, Christianity not only leads its members to believe that people outside our faith can be good, but it could even mean that sometimes they will be superior to us in our goodness, in their goodness. He says, most people in our culture believe that if there is a God, we can relate to him and go to heaven through leading a good life. It's called the moral improvement view. But he says, Christianity teaches the exact opposite. He says, in Christianity, Jesus does not tell us how to live so we can merit salvation. Rather, he comes and forgives us and saves us through his life and death in our place. God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform and acknowledge a need for a Savior. It's not that we're better than people around us, it's we're forgiven, right? And so there are good non-Christians up to a point, just as there are good Christians up to a point. But the question here is, will good people be guilty when they stand before God? Let me put some flesh on that question. Will God really reject the person who gives up a good paying job to join a charitable organization to help people in need? Will God judge the man or woman who opened their home to disadvantaged children? Will God condemn the farmer who harvests his neighbor's field first because his neighbor was in an accident and he really risks not getting his own crop in time because he's trying to help his neighbor? Will God really judge the person who watches your children so you can have a night off? Will God judge the person who's out there fighting for the rights of the unborn? Will God really judge moral people? And that's the question that's being asked here in Romans. And the answer in Romans is, there's multitude of angles in this answer. And the first thing that's said is talked about is the self-deception of the moralist. In other words, the moralist, like all of us, is good up to a point, but then it breaks down. And Paul puts it this way. In verse 1, he says, you may think you can condemn such people, and that he's looking back at the people we've just talked about in Romans chapter 1. It's easy to condemn them. But he goes on and says, but you're just as bad and have no excuse. When you say they're wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself, for you who judge others do the same things. And in other words, you may be saying what terrible people we've been talking about, but in some way, we have some of those same seeds in our own hearts. we're missing it in some of the same areas they're missing it in. When you're saying that they are guilty people, you're condemning yourself if you do some of the same things, even in a different way. The moralist evaluates people by a different standard than which they evaluate themselves. Have you ever noticed that much of our judgment of other people involves a judgment of behavior that we sometimes are guilty of ourselves? You know, if I condemn someone of something that I'm guilty of, then I've already pronounced my own guilt, right? The behaviors you find offensive in others are often the things that if you're honest, you see some element of it in yourself. It's the proud person who can't stand pride in other people. It's the person who's overly sensitive, who isn't always sensitive about how they treat others. It's the person who tells his friends all about the person who's talking about him. Do you see what he's doing here? He's making a standard that he himself is not keeping. And we do that often in life. Paul says, you who judge others do the same things. The moral man fails not only God's test of morality, but he fails his own test of morality. When I see something wrong in you, I know it's worthy of punishment. But I have trouble applying that to myself when the same behavior's in me. I don't see it as quite as bad. Why is it that we tolerate vices in ourselves that we can't tolerate in others? Why is it that our crime never looks that bad in our own eyes? Well, first, we don't understand the nature and extent of our sin. In verse 1, he says, you may think you can condemn other people, but you're just as bad. In other words, these roots that are in them causing them to sin, and most of these roots come out of the seed of selfishness, are the things that have taken root in our own hearts. We imagine that because we haven't committed one of the big sins that we're beyond judgment. The truth is, we may not have committed adultery. But as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, what happens in your heads matters too. We may not steal, but we may have envied others and resented others for what they have and wish that we had it instead. We may not murder, but have we kind of plunged a mental knife into a person or in some way stabbed him in the back? And God sees this. He sees all that we do. He sees even our hearts. He sees what's going on in our hearts, even when our actions aren't following through on some of these things. One person put it this way, if sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. Cut us anywhere, we'd bleed blue. Cut us in our mind, you'd find blue thoughts. Cut us in our vision, you'd find images of greed and lust. Cut us in our hearts, you'd find blue emotions of sometimes anger and revenge and blame. Cut us in our wills, you'd find that we make decisions that are blue. The self-righteous are blind to their own nature. Secondly, and we've talked about this, but I'll just kind of recap it as we go through these points. We do not see that we're doing the same thing we condemn others for. In verses 2 and 3, he says this, and we know that God in his justice will punish those who do such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you will avoid God's punishment when you do the same things? Have you ever noticed how when we look at the sin in our own life, we're very good at renaming it? Other people lie and cheat, we stretch the truth. Others betray, well, we protect our own rights. Others steal, well, we borrow and forget to return. Other people might be prejudiced, but we have convictions about right and wrong. And we start to minimize things in our own life. You know, David was the classic example of this. After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah, her husband, murdered to cover his sin, he went on to lead a normal life as if nothing had happened. He was the king of the land, and he felt kind of deserving of whatever he had in his life, and he acted as though nothing happened. You know, many of us lead normal lives with skeletons in our closets. And it took Nathan the prophet to come to him and tell the king about this parable about a rich man who had all kinds of wealth, but he took a poor man's sheep, one which the poor man and his family dearly loved. It was the family pet, and he slaughtered it to feed his guest because he didn't want to take one of his own sheep. And David, when he heard this, he was angry at the rich man's behavior, that a man who had so much would take what the poor man had as his own, a poor man's pet, no less. And so David said this, as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who has done such a thing deserves to die. You know, he must repay this man four times what he took from him. And he goes on just saying how righteously indignant he was against what this man had done. And then Nathanael points the finger at him and says, this parable is about you. And David, though guilty of a similar, far greater sin, was blind to his own condition. That's the nature of sin in us. We don't see it. And we're not only blind, we're judgmental of others as well. He says, you who judge others do the same things. They're judging other people. David was judgmental of the man who took just an animal when he had taken someone's wife and someone's life. And the self-righteous man or woman sees another's sin as more than their own. Often we notice the sins of others and we don't see the same things in ourselves. And so in this passage, next we talk about the nature of God's judgment as it pertains to the moralist. And first of all, we're told that his judgment will be just. In verse 2, he says, we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. And since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you'll avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Years ago, I read something by George MacDonald, who made a statement that I've never forgotten, and it's just kind of stuck with me. He begins with a question. He says, how should we conduct ourselves toward the undoers of peace? In other words, the people who are causing pain and conflict in our lives and the people who are difficult, how should we treat them? And the natural response is we pray for God's justice to come and take care of it, because we want them to pay for what they're doing. But George MacDonald goes on and says this, don't forget that if God is our defense, is he not our friend's defense as well? In other words, the same God that protects us from them, if he's to be fair, must protect other people from us. That leaves you feeling a little squirmish, doesn't it? I mean, makes you slow to call for God's justice in a situation, because you might end up toast. If you want God to be just toward others, then he has to be just toward you as well. And none of us really want that. But he goes on and says in Romans, God's judgment is slow. It's going to be just, but it's slow. And this is where grace enters the picture. Paul says, don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? In other words, God is slow at meting out justice because he wants to give people an opportunity to respond to him. The whole message of the gospel is that we need what Christ has done for us to be able to stand before God, because in our own righteousness, we are sinners before God. You know, we aren't righteous before God, but Christ was righteous and his work covers our sins. And so God is acting slow to give us an opportunity to respond to what Christ wants to do for us. But you know what we do with that slowness? We view it as though what we're doing is not that big a deal. That it's okay because there aren't any consequences for the things I've done. And so instead of responding to God and receiving the grace that God is offering to us, we go on continually living in some of these things that are wrong because we dabbled in it and nothing happened. And so Paul goes on and says in the next verse that God's judgment is accumulating. He says in verse 5, but because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, I'm slow to give you opportunity to turn from your sin, but because you refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself, for the day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, there is coming a day when God is going to bring justice. But he's given us time to respond. You know, most people think they're okay because they haven't had consequences for their actions. But just because God is being kind by giving us time doesn't mean he's ignoring our actions. One person described it like this. If you put a water balloon on a kitchen faucet and turn the water on real slow, the balloon gets bigger and bigger until it finally bursts. And the longer it collects water, the bigger the explosion will be when it goes. And according to this verse, this is what man is in for if they aren't receiving God's gift of grace. Paul says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. R.C. Sproul says that this verse, Romans 2:5, which talks about storing up punishment for ourselves, is a terrifying verse of Scripture. You know, some people think I've sinned once. If I've sinned once, I've sinned 100 times, so why worry? If I've lusted and I haven't been called on that, I might as well continue to dabble in porn or even eventually commit adultery because I've already sinned anyway and nothing's happened, no big deal. But this verse indicates that each sin of the moral man will one day be punished. We're building up a negative balance that God will one day judge us for and will pay for our crimes. And even good people have accumulated a lifetime of sins. The moralist has watered down what sin is so much that they don't understand that they stand guilty before a holy God. People are wrong in saying if you've sinned once, it's the same as sinning 100 times. That they're confusing that with the doctrine that says that if you sin once, you're guilty before God and separated from God. In other words, it only takes one crime for us to be guilty. But that doesn't mean that multiple sins don't have consequences. The fourth thing he says here is he talks about God's judgment being based on works. And this is kind of interesting. In verses 5 through 10, he says this, "For the day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done, to their actions. He will give eternal life to those who keep doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps doing what is evil, for the Jew first and for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and then also for the Gentile." And the question that's asked here is, does God really judge our works? What does it mean that every person will be judged on the basis of their work? I thought the Bible told us we're saved by grace, not works. And that's true, it does. But repeatedly it talks about God judging our works, our actions, and our thoughts. And that's because Paul's talking about judgment here, not salvation. Listen to how the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains it. He says, "A person's habitual conduct, whether good or evil, reveals the condition of their heart. Eternal life is not the reward for good living." That would be contradicting many other scriptures, which clearly state that salvation is not by works, but it is all by God's grace to those who believe. Now, several verses there confirming that. "A person's doing good shows that his heart is regenerate. Such a person, redeemed by God, has eternal life. Conversely, the one who continues to do evil and reject the truth shows that he is unregenerated and therefore will be an object of God's wrath." This is a real hard one for us to get our head around. Timothy Keller explains it with kind of an illustration that makes it help you understand. He says this. He says, "The apples on an apple tree prove life, but they don't provide life. The apples are evidence that the apple tree is alive, but the roots are what pull the nourishment up from the ground for the apple. In the same way, faith in Christ alone provides us with new life. Christ gives us his righteousness, the righteousness of God, to anyone who believes. But a changed life of righteousness is what shows that we have a real connection with him. Are we changing? Are we being conformed to his image? Yes, we've got a long way to go. Yes, it's a process, but is that transformation taking place? And so, you know, judgment according to works is not salvation by works. Judgment according to works is right because our words and deeds follow our heart commitments. You know, when I'm talking about true heart obedience here, when you have true heart obedience, it comes out in the things you're doing, and you begin to see changes in your life. It's more than what we say that declares who we are. It's what we do that shows that we really have believed what we say we believe. I can tell you I'm your friend. But if we never spend time together and I never help you when you're in need and I betray you, what does that even mean? We recognize a friend by their acts, not just by their words. And in the same way, faith is known by our deeds. But it doesn't come from our deeds. Acts of obedience and devotion and sacrifice show that one's faith is genuine. You know, picture a respectable person coming into the church. He has all the right doctrines. They may attend church regularly, but there's no costly obedience in their life. There's no sacrifice for others. They're involved in a lot of questionable behavior. Are these people true believers? Well, God alone knows. He only knows. He's the only one that knows their hearts, and he can judge them according to their works, but we will never know fully what's going on inside them. But God does. If we're living for God's glory, then our needs, our deeds start to reflect that. In verse 8, he says, but he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves. So the contrast is those who live for him and his glory and those who live for themselves. In other words, their works reveal whose they are. Not just who they are, but whose they are. And they're either living for God or living for themselves. And those who live for themselves will show it in their behavior. Saved people are imperfect people, for sure. They're always failing. They always need Jesus. But if they have Jesus in their life, they're beginning to change. They're being transformed. They're beginning to live more and more in a way that reflects that he truly is the focus of their life. He truly is what they treasure. He goes on and says, I'll just skip through most of this here real quickly. He says his judgment is impartial. He talks about how he doesn't show favoritism. He says when the Gentiles sin, or the Jews sin, it's the same for him. The Jews have the law. The Gentiles didn't in that day. And so he talks about those who have the law. And those who have the law, he says, are going to be judged according to the law. And he says, but what about those without the law? What about the person who doesn't have God's word? Is it right for God to hold them accountable for their actions? And he goes on and says this in verses 12 and 14 and 15. He says, when the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they've never had God's written law. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know the law when they instinctively obey it without even having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own consciences and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing right. And he's saying that the people who haven't had the Bible to go by, they too are held accountable for God because he has worked in their consciences. He has revealed to them a sense of right and wrong. And C.S. Lewis, in his brilliant book, Mere Christianity, it's all about that. He talks about people all over the world having a sense of right and wrong. And where does this come from? Where is this standard they're getting it from? And Lewis calls this real morality. And basically what Paul is saying here is that sense of morality, that conscience that we have been given, comes from the way God created us. And God can hold us accountable for how we've responded to that conscience he's given us, even if we didn't have his word. And then finally, we're talking about God's judgment on sin now. God's judgment will reveal our secrets. This is the verse I hated when I was a young person. And that is that God knows everything about us. There's nothing hidden from him. Even when we do the right thing, if we do it with the wrong motives, God sees that. You know, who are you when no one's looking? Someone's always looking. There's nothing hidden from God. We may hide our crimes from those around us. Sometimes criminals get off without getting caught, but God knows all the secrets. He knows every intention. He knows every motive. He knows every thought behind every act that's done. It's all laid bare before him. Now, I can't leave you here, okay? So I'm going to have to step out a little bit and just tell you what's coming, because right now we're talking about what a mess, and I don't want you to leave discouraged this morning. Because before we get to the good news, we talk about the bad news. But the good news, the meaning of the book of Romans that we're getting to, is the fact that God has made provision for our sin. The person that has the hardest time understanding they need this is the moralist. Are the religious persons equally bad? They begin to think that what they're doing has been good enough. And then this whole passage is saying, it's not good enough. We're all going to be accountable for God before God one day. But the good news is that those who have received what Jesus Christ has made available to them are covered by his righteousness, and they don't stand before God on the basis of their righteousness. If we were standing before God on the basis of our righteousness alone, none of us would make the grade. But try to convince the moralist of his need for a Savior. The man who sits in judgment on someone else, who considers others to be beneath him, who thinks he's doing a better job at being a virtuous man than they are, is like a man who enters a competition to reach the moon, and he climbs to the top of Mount Everest, the highest place on earth, and he laughs at the person who's only in his backyard on a hill. But in reality, the man on Everest is no closer to reaching the moon than the man in his backyard. In fact, the man in his backyard might be nearer to reaching the moon, for he knows that he's not going to get there. From this lowly summit that he's on, he might be quicker to realize that without the help of something outside himself, a rocket, he's never going to get off the ground. Whereas the mountaineer who's standing on the highest peak might have an exaggerated idea of his accomplishments, and he might look at those around him and say, if anyone deserves this, I do. The moralist is so hard to reach because he's a man who's never given up trying. He has trouble understanding his need for a Savior, and when he compares himself to others, he comes out on top. The good news of the gospel is none of us make the grade. When we're judged, we're going to be judged on the basis of righteous acts as well. But if we are in Christ, we're going to be judged on the basis of his righteous acts, not just our righteous acts. That's what it means to receive Christ as our Savior. And as negative as this passage seems when you start to work your way through it, it's wonderful when you hold it against the gospel, because you understand this is why we need what Christ came to do for us. This is why we need a Savior. Because even our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. But Christ's righteousness makes the grade. The gospel tells us that if we put our faith in Jesus, we will be judged by his works, not just our own. He is the rocket that gets us to heaven. The gospel is the good news that those who have trusted in God's provision for guilt will be saved through the work of Christ on their behalf. And for those trusting in Christ for their righteousness, God's judgment does not include the fear of exposure and punishment, because we've already brought in our brokenness and our failures to him and said, this is why we need what Christ has done for us. The critical question in life is, what have you done with Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we talk about the moralist, the person who thinks his moral acts will allow him to stand before a righteous God, Lord, we understand that we've all fallen into that camp at some point in our life. But at some point, Lord, when you've revealed to us that we need a Savior, that's when we open our hearts to receive what you've done for us, Lord. When we understand the seriousness of our condition, we understand the beauty of your grace, the wonder that you would be willing to do this for us, to save us in this way, and to give us a righteous standing before you, not based on our righteousness, but based on your Son's righteousness for us. Lord, yes, it's true, you're delaying judgment to give us time to respond to this offer of grace, the gospel that you have for us, the good news. And Lord, I pray that each person here would examine their own heart and ask, have I truly made Christ my Lord and my Savior? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.